As the great Galilean ministry continues, we find in Matthew 11, John the Baptist, who is now in prison, sending his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he is really the Messiah or whether they should look for another. This is an astonishing thing, really. Here's the Baptist, the one who is the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who has identified him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And yet now he begins to have his own doubts as to whether Jesus is really the Messiah or not. We can understand this, I think, because of his condition. He is in prison. He is facing possible execution, and it came very shortly after this. Perhaps he shared even in the popular view that Messiah would overthrow Rome and set up some sort of an earthly kingdom at this time. At any rate, in his confusion and in his doubts, he sends this message to Jesus. Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? We might have expected Jesus to send back a message to John saying, John, of all people, you are the last one I would ever have thought would ask a question like this. I would have believed it of almost anyone else, John, but not you. I'm disappointed in you, John. We don't find him saying any of this. Rather, he treats him with grace, with gentleness, with understanding, with absolute forgiveness. He simply says, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. That's a rather strange answer, isn't it? But not so strange, because John, being a student of the Old Testament, would have recognized this from the passage in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and would have been encouraged to realize that what Jesus was doing was what Messiah was to do when he came. And therefore the answer is yes. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Trust in me. I find this a very comforting passage, because what Christian has not gone through his period of doubt, his period of anxiety, his period of problems? And yet the attitude that our Lord took toward John is undoubtedly the attitude that he takes toward us. And he simply says, in effect, go look again. Go look in the Scriptures and see if it's not so. And I think we should also remember what Jesus asked Peter and the disciples on that occasion in John chapter 6, when some of his disciples left. Will ye also go away? And Peter said, where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. The second great tour of Galilee, with all 12 disciples, starts out with a discourse on the unpardonable sin. At least this is the common phrase which is used to describe it. Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 3. The story, of course, is that the Jewish leaders were accusing Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Satan, rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto man. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Now there are differing views as to the exact significance of this. Perhaps the two major views among evangelicals today would be, one, that this was the national sin of Israel in rejecting its Messiah, and thus it is not repeatable today because it was for that particular time, that particular set of circumstances. There are others, however, and I include myself in this latter group, who think that probably the explanation is that the so-called unpardonable sin is presumptuous sin against full light, and therefore there's no further hope. And by application today, it would be the sin committed by those who reject the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus Christ and persist in that rejection until death. Following this event, the scribes and Pharisees demand a sign of Jesus. If you're the Messiah, if you're the chosen one, if you're the anointed one, perform a miracle for us. Do something spectacular. But Jesus answered in Matthew 12:39 and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Not the fictitious Jonah, not the mythical Jonah, the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, literally, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Incidentally, in case you're worried about the fact that Friday afternoon until Sunday morning is not 72 hours, 3 days and three nights, you should know that by Jewish reckoning, a part of a day was considered a whole day. And therefore, 3 days from now, by Jewish reckoning, is day after tomorrow. That's not the way we think, but that's the way they thought. And furthermore, according to scriptural usage, on the third day and after 3 days, and 3 days and three nights all mean the same thing. I am confident that the crucifixion was on Friday and the resurrection was on Sunday. For additional information, I would suggest that you read the excursus in the back of A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, which deals with this subject. But the great point here is that as Jonah was in the fish and came out, so Jesus Christ will be in the heart of the earth and will come out. And thus the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be the great sign of the truthfulness of Christianity. And indeed it has been that to this very day. Christianity stands or falls on the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he's dead, then Christianity is a hoax. If he is alive, it is the truth of God. And he is alive. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, the 4th chapter of Mark, and the 8th chapter of Luke, we have the parables of the kingdom, which we must summarize only briefly. These parables, and there are 8 of them actually, 7 contained in Matthew and 1 in the other passages, which Matthew does not have. These parables are given to describe the course of this present age, the kingdom of God in its form which exists in this age, its mystery form, its unusual form, that form which was not previously known, not previously seen. The first of the parables is the parable of the sower and the seed. The sower goes forth to sow seed, and some of it falls along the wayside, and the birds devour it. Some of it falls on rocky ground. It springs up, but the sun scorches it. Some of it falls among thorns. It's choked out. And then some of it falls on good ground, and it brings forth fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. This is explained in the passage to be the sowing of the Word of God. When the Word of God falls on the wayside and the birds devour it, this is a picture of a person who receives the message of the Word of God, but before he even has time to consider it carefully, it's taken away from him by Satan. His attention is immediately switched to something else, and he doesn't even have time to reflect on it, and thus it has no effect on him whatever. The seed that falls on the rocky ground springs up and is scorched by the sun. This is the picture of a person who receives the Word of God superficially and who initially shows a response, but as soon as the slightest pressure, the slightest persecution arises, he forgets the whole thing. The seed that falls among the thorns and is choked out by the weeds is a picture of those who receive the Word of God and again show an immediate superficial response, but they have so many other things going, they have so many other cares, so many other interests, that spiritual things die out because they are the least important. And then you have the seed falling on good ground, taking root, bringing forth fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. I'm convinced that of all these categories, only the last represents true believers in Jesus Christ. Here you have all the room for the difference in production, 30, 60, 100-fold. All of the others are false. Now, if this be true, we have a great lesson to learn here. It means that a person can make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He can join a Christian church. He can be baptized. He can partake of the Lord's Supper. He can become a member of a Sunday school, a choir. He can become an usher. He can become a deacon. He can even become a minister of the gospel and still not be genuinely converted to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, just because a person makes a profession of faith does not mean that he is genuinely saved. This means that we must deal carefully, seriously, with those who make professions of faith to be sure that this profession is genuine and that genuine Christian fruit is produced, thus proving that the conversion is real. It is folly to have someone walk down the aisle of your church and say, "I want to accept Jesus Christ as Savior," and to shake his hand and to say, "God bless you and we vote you into the church," and then not give him another ounce of help for the next year. This is sheer folly, I say. And this is the reason that we have so many people in our churches who are on the rolls but who never set foot in the door. They made some sort of a profession. It wasn't genuine. No one ever followed them up. And therefore, they simply fell away. The thorny ground, they have so much else going, they just didn't have time for it, and it didn't really take root and grow. When a baby is born, the obstetrician will not leave that child's side until he sees signs of life. The mere emergence of the child from the mother's womb does not indicate life. Not until that child is breathing and crying and shows the color of normal life does the obstetrician finally turn him over to the nursery and leaves. And we must do the same thing in the spiritual realm. Not until there are true and genuine signs of spiritual life can we safely assume that a spiritual birth has occurred. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, we have the parable of the seed growing of itself. And this, I think, has the significance that the Word of God is powerful in itself. The only thing that's required of us is sowing and reaping. The growth is sufficiently supplied by the seed itself, the Word of God. Then back in Matthew 13, we have the parable, the well-known parable of the wheat and the tares. It's the story of a farmer whose servants come in and say, "Some enemy has planted tares in our field of wheat." Literally, the darnel weed, which looks very much like wheat. "What shall we do? Shall we go forth and try to pull it all out?" The owner says, "No. If you do that, you might mistake some of the wheat for tares and destroy some of the wheat also. Wait until the time of harvest, and then we will be able to separate it." Jesus said, "At the end of the age, after the tares and the wheat have grown together in the kingdom of God, then there will be the great separation. The tares will be burned, the wheat will be gathered into the barn." In professing Christendom today, there are Christians and there are pseudo-Christians. And sometimes it is very difficult to tell them apart. But God knows the difference, and one day the separation will be made at His coming. The parable of the mustard seed, I think, speaks of the very small beginning and yet the tremendous extent and climax of the kingdom of God. The same truth is found in the doctrine of the leaven, the parable of the leaven and the lump. I know that some interpret this parable to mean that a little bit of evil will be in the kingdom of God, and eventually, by the end of the age, the whole professing kingdom of God will be saturated with evil. I think the Bible does teach that this age will end in a fearful apostasy, but I don't believe that's what this parable teaches. I think in context, rather, it teaches that the kingdom of God may start as a very small thing from a human viewpoint, but it will eventually encompass all of the world. The parable of the hid treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price are similar. A man goes and sells all that he has in order that he might buy this great treasure. A man goes and sells all that he has that he might buy the field in which is the pearl. What's the significance of this? Some say that the man is Christ who gave up everything to redeem us. Of course, this is true. He gave up everything to redeem us. But I believe in context that the meaning is just the opposite, that the kingdom of God is to be valued above anything else in life, and that we are to dispose of whatever might come between us and the kingdom of God. No sacrifice is too great to ensure that we are a part of this great kingdom. And then finally, the parable of the dragnet, which is similar to the wheat and the tares, the good and the bad fish in the net, and then the fisherman has to separate them. And this, of course, is the separation of the believers from the unbelievers in the professing kingdom of God at the end of this age, when Jesus Christ returns. In Matthew chapter 8, and in Mark 4, and Luke 8, we have the great incident where Jesus stilled the tempest and showed that he had power even over nature, even over the forces of nature. We also have in this passage the healing of the demoniac at Gadara, or Gerasa, as it is sometimes rendered. The man who was indwelt by 2,000 demons, whose name was Legion, the demons being cast out into the swine going into the sea to be drowned. This, of course, is a tremendous passage. It teaches a great deal concerning our knowledge of demons and Satan, also about the nature of human beings. Even though the man is now in his right mind, healed, seated, speaking sense for the first time, perhaps, in years. Yet the people in the area ask Jesus to leave because he has interfered with their business interests. Incidentally, they were probably bootlegging swine into Galilee, across the Sea of Galilee. But what about the demons? We know little about them, actually. They seem to be fallen angels who do the bidding of Satan, who like to indwell people or animals, who apparently do not like to be disembodied. But someone might say, do you really believe in the existence of evil spirits? Certainly I believe in the existence of evil spirits, because Jesus Christ teaches that there are evil spirits. They are fallen angels. They are just as real as men. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our principal warfare is against evil spirits, not against man. You say, I don't believe this. All right, then, you don't believe the Bible. And because you don't believe the Bible, you're not a Christian. Because you're not a Christian, you don't really understand what life is all about. You don't really understand the warfare that man has against his chief enemy. You are spiritually blinded. In the third tour of Galilee, which consummates the great Galilean ministry, we have Jesus sending his disciples forth, two by two, and then following them up personally at a later time. The great lesson, I think, that we can learn from this is that Jesus was the master teacher. If you miss this in the life of Jesus, you've missed a great deal. One of the great purposes in the ministry of Jesus was to train his disciples so that when he went back to the Father, they would be able to continue his work. And he used principles which this very day are used in management firms around this country for the training of people. First of all, he selected them carefully. Then he taught them everything they needed to know, not just by rote, but he taught them by taking them with him to see how he did it. Then he sent them forth on their own to try it themselves. Then they came back and he evaluated and corrected and instructed, and then they went forth again. That is precisely the way any good training program and industry works today. And it is the program that Jesus used with his disciples. It's the program that the Christian church today is to use with its disciples. The reason that we are so lax, the reason that we have such stunted Christians in our churches, is because nobody has really ever taken the time to train them. No one frequently has ever taken the time to show them how to study the Word of God, how to pray, how to witness to others concerning Christ. Then there will come a time when they'll be able to do it by themselves. And not only that, but there will eventually come the time when they will be able to teach others how to do it also. And that's what Paul meant, I think, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, when he told Timothy that he should take the things which he had received among many witnesses and commit them to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. That's the way the Christian church was founded, and that's the way it was perpetuated in the apostolic era. And it is because we have lost sight of this principle that much of our missionary activity today, both at home and abroad, seems to be fruitless in many instances. This, of course, is what Group 2 is all about. Following the great Galilean ministry, Jesus withdraws on four different occasions to areas surrounding Galilee for a period of special training of the 12. This occupies a period of some 6 months, from about March until September of the year 29 A.D. These four withdrawals are, first of all, beyond the lake, or beyond the Sea of Galilee; secondly, into Tyre and Sidon; thirdly, to the north and east; and fourth, to Bethsaida and to Caesarea Philippi. There were several reasons for these withdrawals. There was the jealousy of Herod Antipas, which was now at a peak. There was the fanaticism of some of Jesus' would-be followers who wanted to make him a king against his will. There was the hostility of the Jewish rulers who were looking for something to accuse him of. There was the need of rest in the area of the mountains away from the hot shores of Galilee. And incidentally, compare Mark 6:30 and following. Anyone who is so indispensable that he never has time to take a rest is too indispensable. He is more indispensable than the Lord himself, because the Lord said that we are to come apart and rest a while. This is part of the Christian life, and should be. But perhaps the principal reason for retirement, the withdrawal outside Galilee, was for a period of intensified training of his disciples. The first withdrawal beyond the Sea of Galilee encompasses the great event of the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 7, Luke chapter 9, Matthew 14 and 15, Mark 6 and 7. This period of withdrawal, the feeding of the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fishes, is the only miracle which is contained in all four of the Gospels, and thus it must be extremely important. You know the story, of course. The people had been with Jesus all day. They had followed him even beyond the Sea of Galilee in order to hear him teach and to be healed. And now it was getting late in the evening. The disciples said, "Let's send the people away so that they can go back to their homes and get food." Jesus said, "No, we must provide something for them here." The disciples said, "We don't have anything." Jesus said, "Bring me what you can find." And they found a boy who had brought his lunch, five loaves and two fishes. A loaf was about like a biscuit, a little roll that we would have today. So he had his lunch, five biscuits and two fishes. He brought them to Jesus, and Jesus said, "All right, make the people sit down and get ready." Then he blessed the loaves and the fishes, and the disciples distributed them to the multitude, 5,000 men plus women and children. And not only was there sufficient food, but 12 basketfuls left over. Now there are several principles involved here which are obvious. One, of course, is the deity of Christ, who can perform this stupendous miracle. There's also the principle that whatever is placed in Christ's hands, he can multiply. He can use the smallest to produce the greatest when it is made available to him. But an even greater lesson, and this is the lesson which John himself draws out of the incident as he records the words of Christ in chapter 6, is that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, the bread come down from heaven. That Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment of the manna in the wilderness. You see, the Jews recall the days in the wilderness when their ancestors had eaten manna, that little white, honey-flavored morsel. They didn't know what it was. They called it manna, which means, what is it? And yet they knew that God had given it to them. And now Jesus says, "Truly I say unto you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." They said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now the Jews found this a hard saying. They murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." "Isn't this Jesus," they said, "the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" And then he goes on to say that you should not murmur. "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Here is the great teaching, then, of this discourse. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the food, the sustenance which God provides for the human race. And even as real physical bread is taken into the body and assimilated, and thus causes growth and sustenance for the entire body, so in a spiritual sense we feed upon Jesus Christ. He is the spiritual sustenance for our lives. And when we eat of him, we never suffer spiritual hunger, and we are preserved forever with spiritual life. It's a beautiful picture of the assimilation of Christ by faith, given by type in the assimilation of bread. Now, of course, a little later on, when Jesus introduced the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, he continued this picture. And every time we eat the bread of the Lord's Supper, we in effect symbolize the feeding upon Jesus Christ and upon his life, his body, which was given for us. He gave up his own life in order that we might feed on him and thus have eternal life. The people, of course, didn't understand all this. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Many of the people were offended and went away. And as we said in the previous unit, Jesus then turned to his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" Peter said, "Where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." It's also interesting to note that in the first century, later on when the great Roman persecution broke out, one of the crimes of which the Christians were accused by the Romans was the absurd crime of cannibalism, of all things. The two major accusations which the Romans brought against the Christians were, one, cannibalism, and two, atheism. Can you imagine that? Cannibalism, in that they misunderstood the Lord's Supper, the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood of Jesus Christ, which of course was only in symbolic form. And atheism, because they rejected the gods of Rome and worshiped their own God, Jesus Christ. And yet in this passage we have a profound truth, that it is only through the death, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that man can attain unto spiritual life. Immediately following the incident of the feeding of the 5,000, we have the attempt, recorded in John chapter 6, to take Jesus and make him a king by force. This is the man we want to be our king. He can give us bread. Let's make him king. And ever since that time, of course, and before, any ruler, any leading figure who apparently can provide sustenance, can provide food for people, is likely to become a popular political hero. But this was not the purpose of Jesus at all, and he simply passed through their midst. He departed again unto a mountain himself alone. On the way back to Galilee from this retirement, we have the story of the great storm at sea, when Christ walked on the water to the boat, and the storm ceased when Christ reached the boat, and his disciples said, "Truly, thou art the Son of God." The second withdrawal, which we will mention only in passing, Matthew 15, Mark 7, was to the area of Tyre and Sidon. And there we have the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, the illustration of great faith on the part of a Gentile woman, one to whom the Lord was not particularly sent at this stage of his ministry, since he was to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet he must reward such great faith, and he healed the daughter of this woman, in spite of the ministry primarily of the Jews at this time. The third withdrawal, which we'll again only mention in passing, north and east of Galilee, north through Phoenicia, east toward Mount Hermon, south into the area of Decapolis, the 10 cities of Grecian culture, keeping away from Herod Antipas as much as possible. Two principal events here, the healing of the deaf and dumb man and the feeding of the 4,000 with the 7 loaves and the few fishes. A different incident, incidentally, from that of the feeding of the 5,000, the reasoning being similar to that of the two cleansings of the temple. The fourth withdrawal, then, to Bethsaida and to Caesarea Philippi will require some attention. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, and in the parallel passages in Mark 8 and Luke 9, we have the great scene at Caesarea Philippi, to the north of Galilee, just in the shadow of Mount Hermon. Jesus is now alone with his disciples, and he asks this very significant question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some people say you're John the Baptist come back to life. Others say you're Elijah or one of the prophets who has reappeared." And then Jesus asks the most significant question of all. "All right, that's very interesting as to what they think, but what do you think? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as the spokesman for the disciples, speaks up and says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah of Israel, God's Son." Now you'd almost think, from the way some critics approach this passage, they deny that Jesus ever claimed to be the Messiah, you would think from the standpoint of many of the critics that Jesus would have recoiled from such a statement as this. "Oh, Peter, don't say that. That's not right, Peter. Let's don't make this thing to be something supernatural here. Let's keep it on an absolutely normal and natural plane. Don't say that, Peter." That, of course, is not what Jesus said at all. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood, that is mankind, has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, that is exactly right, Peter, and it has been revealed to you by God. Then he goes on to say, "I say also unto you that you are Peter, Petros, the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now what did he mean by this? "You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, there are a number of views that have been suggested here. The Roman Catholics, of course, feel that Peter himself is the rock, and that the church was built upon Peter. He was the first pope, and from him there has extended an unbroken line, a papal succession, and a papal authority down to this present day, when Paul VI is the descendant of the Petrine rule. The church built upon Peter and his descendants in the papal office. This, we feel, is not scriptural. Among Protestants, there have been several views also. There is the view that the church was built upon Peter and all of the other apostles. Or there is the view that the church is built upon the confession of Peter. Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it is on this great confession that the church is built. And then there are some who feel that Christ himself is the rock upon which the church is built. Judging from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following, where Peter himself speaks of Jesus Christ as being the great cornerstone around which the church is assembled, I believe myself that the second of these views is the correct one. That is, that the church is built upon all of the apostles. Now you say, do you mean to tell me that the church is built on the apostles and not on Christ? No, I don't mean to tell you that. I mean that the symbolism is sometimes used of one and sometimes of the other. On at least two different occasions, the New Testament writers state that the church is built upon the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of the great church, which is being built of Jew and Gentile alike, he says in this passage that it is built upon the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, this in no way, of course, minimizes the position of Christ. It is simply that the symbolism is somewhat different. Christ, the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets being the foundation. In a sense, humanly speaking, they were the ones that actually got the church going. As we would say today, they got it off the ground. They were the ones that picked up the work of Christ and carried it on after his ascension back to the Father. And therefore, they are the foundation of the church in that sense. And also in the 21st chapter of Revelation, where the New Jerusalem is pictured as the bride of Christ, the Christian church, it is said to rest upon 12 foundation stones, and on each of these stones is the name of one of the apostles of the Lamb. But Jesus also goes on to say here, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does he mean by that? Well, the word hell here does not mean hell in the sense of a place of punishment, a place of eternal punishment, the lake of fire, but rather it is the Greek word Hades, which corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol, which means the place of the dead, the grave. We hear the popular explanations here that we will assault the very fortress of Satan and it will not stand against the armies of the Lord, or in reverse sense, the armies of Satan will storm against the city of God but will not be able to prevail. Neither of these, I think, is the thought here. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to build my church, my assembly of believers, and not even the grave itself will be able to prevail against it. Death itself, the great enemy of man, will have no effect upon my church. Because when a person dies who's a Christian, he simply passes from the church militant to the church triumphant, into the presence of the Lord, and his position in Christ is in no way affected. Jesus then said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Doesn't this mean that Peter has the keys to the kingdom? That he was given papal authority? No, I think not, because if you will notice just a little bit later on in verse 18 of chapter 18, that same authority was given to all the apostles, not just to Peter. And therefore, I believe that this signifies that the apostles, plural, were given extraordinary authority in the early church to get the church organized, to exercise discipline in the early church, which authority passed away at the close of the apostolic age with the death of the apostle John, the last of the apostles. Immediately following this great event, and in the same area probably, on Mount Hermon, we have the transfiguration of our Lord. Mark 9, Matthew 17, Luke 9. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mountain, and there he was transfigured or transformed before them. His real deity shone forth through his humanity. And his disciples fell on their faces as though they were dead. And Moses and Elijah appeared and discussed with Christ the decease which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem, the King James says. But in Luke 9:31, the Greek says they discussed the exodus which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. He was now to lead his people out of the slave market of sin, out of the bondage of Satan, even as Moses had led the people of Israel out of the slavery of Egypt some 1,400 years before. But what about this transfiguration? Peter wanted to stay up there. Let's build some tabernacles here. Let's stay, he says. Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. And they had to go back down and continue their ministry. This was an experience that the disciples never forgot. Peter himself refers to it later on in 2 Peter 1:16 and following. He says, this was the great evidence, this was the final proof that Jesus was the Messiah when I was with him in the holy mountain. And he says, what I'm telling you is not fable, it's not myth, it's real. I was there and I saw it. But Jesus and his disciples had to go down, and you and I have to go down. We can't stay on the mount of that great spiritual experience. We have to go back down where the people are and minister to them. And Jesus and his disciples went back down where the people were also.